But it's been a real interesting 3.5 weeks. My wife can attest to that. So 3.5 weeks, I had my knee surgery and had both knees replaced. I don't know what they did with the old ones. I didn't get them back, so I guess there was no refund or anything. But it's been an interesting recovery so far, but the Lord is good, and He's been faithful to us, so we really appreciate that. Before we get into the message this morning, let's just look to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Our Father, You are so gracious to us. We hear the testimony of the Angettis that this Jeep runs on grace. And Father, if we're honest, we look at our own lives and we recognize that each of us runs on grace. And that without Your activity in our lives and Your enabling, we would be totally unable to serve You in any capacity at all. We would be unworthy. We would be unable. Father, we ask that this morning, as Your Word is opened, that You would give us the wisdom to see it for the message that You have there for us, that we might be able to apply it to our lives, that we might be willing to look honestly at ourselves and to see ways in which we need to conform more to the image of Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your goodness to us, for Your constant blessings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a pleasure to be back. I always look forward to January, and it's delightful to be here. They asked me to choose whatever topic I wanted. Here, we can put it right down here, Rich. Thanks. Thank you. And so I chose to look at four different aspects of the life of Jesus Christ so that we can see how we are affected by them and what we can do to conform ourselves to those aspects. So let's start by looking at the servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the topic for this morning. Now, many of us have looked at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ many times. However, it is a little different to consider the not just the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but one specific aspect, and to follow it all the way through His earthly life from beginning to end, and to see how that aspect of His life affected everything that He did, the way that He interacted with other people, the way that He interacted with His Father, And to trace that one characteristic all the way through and see how it affects us. How should we emulate that? How can we take that one characteristic of the life of Jesus Christ and incorporate it into our lives in such a way that we change so that we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the ultimate goal for us in this life, is to glorify God by becoming more and more like Jesus Christ and by fulfilling the Great Commission, which we cannot do on our own. So we want to take a look, first of all, at this concept of the servanthood of Jesus Christ. How first did He become a servant to the Father? It's a little strange to think of the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who were all co-equal, and then to begin to somehow put them into a hierarchy. And yet, by the Word of God, we realize that there was a voluntary submission to the Father on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He became a servant to the Father. So how exactly did this happen? Did He become less God? Did He become no longer co-equal with the Father? What happened that He became a servant to the Father? And of course, the answer to that is to get into the Scriptures. So let's do that right off the bat. And this is a very familiar passage to us, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. So I encourage you to turn there and read it together. And we're just going to go through that, and we're going to go back to a few select scriptures and take a look at exactly what those particular verses are telling us. But let's read this entire passage for just a moment. First of all, we find, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I don't think there's a more majestic set of verses in the Word of God than those that we just read. But let's take a look at just a few of them and look at them in more detail. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The key to unity within the body of Christ is having the same mind. As long as we operate at cross purposes within the body of Christ, we will never be unified. So we have to choose one mindset, and we have to follow that mindset and conform ourselves to that mindset. And the only mindset that makes any sense is the mindset that Jesus Christ himself had. And so that's what we want to look at. That's what we want to emulate. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what was that mindset? And there are several aspects to it. First of all, we find, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, the modern translations change this a little bit. They say, thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God. But if you look at the Greek, you can make a very strong case for the original translation, the one that the King James uses, thought it not robbery. The word in the Greek that is used that is translated grasp in the modern English translations has to do with taking something that isn't yours. It has to do with confiscating something. And so the idea here of feeling that it was not robbery to be equal with God really does come into play here. And the reason that the Apostle Paul uses this, I think, and the Holy Spirit led him this way, is because we're about to look for a reason for which Jesus humbled himself. Now, what are the possible reasons? Well, one that you might immediately think of is, well, if by being co-equal with God, he was robbing God of glory that belonged to the Father, if by being the Son who was co-equal with the Father, he was taking glory from the Father, then that would have been a valid reason for him to lower himself, to humble himself. But the Holy Spirit tells us right off the bat here, that was not the reason. He didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't stealing God's glory by being equal with God. That wasn't the reason that he humbled himself. So then what was the reason? If we've eliminated one of the possibilities, the one that would seem obvious, what is the reason? Well, it says he made himself of no reputation. Now that in itself is an astounding statement. When you think of the fact that all the way through the Old Testament, we see God doing things for his name's sake. We see Jesus Christ active in creation. The writer to the Hebrews says that he was the one who did the creating. There was nothing made without Jesus Christ being involved in it. And all the way through the Old Testament, we see him leading his people, the patriarchs and the children of Israel through the wilderness and so on, defeating their enemies, miraculously saving them from situations like where they had no water at Meribah and when they had to cross the Dead Sea and so on and so forth. And it says he did these things for his name's sake. Well, what does that mean? It means for the sake of his reputation. He wanted people to understand that when the name Jehovah was mentioned, there was a whole reputation that went with it. It was a reputation of faithfully maintaining his children, faithfully supplying for them, protecting them. All of those things that he did through the Old Testament, he did to enhance his reputation so that his name would have with it a glory that would be recognized not just by the people of Israel, but by all the nations round about that would hear of Jehovah or Yahweh. And so he did all these things for his reputation. And now we see Jesus Christ, who through the Old Testament had been so concerned with his reputation, all of a sudden he lays it aside. He makes himself of no reputation. What a tremendous step down that was. To lay that name aside, to lay aside all the glory that went with it, and to be born as a baby with absolutely no claim for glory at all. No reputation at all. He made himself of no reputation. I think we've mentioned this before, but let's look at it again. In this passage, notice that this is an active verb. This is something that he did himself. He made himself of no reputation. Let me take just a minute and refresh our memories on English. We have active verbs and passive verbs, right? An active verb is something you do. A passive verb is something that's done to you, right? If I throw the ball, that's active. If the ball is thrown to me, that's passive. I didn't throw it. Somebody else threw it, right? It was thrown to me. So in this particular case, we have an active verb. He made himself of no reputation. And look at the rest of this verse. And took upon him the form of a servant. That's also in the active voice, right? He did this himself. So he laid aside the reputation that was so important to him, and instead he made himself a servant to the Father. Now we know it wasn't because he was robbing God of glory by being equal. There was something else in mind. The Father had a plan. The Father had something that needed to be done. He had a mission to accomplish for the Lord Jesus. He had something that he needed to do. And so the Lord Jesus laid aside his reputation and made himself voluntarily a servant to the Father and said, I will do whatever you want me to do. I will accomplish whatever mission you have for me to accomplish. Now we know that the mission that the Father had was to provide salvation for you and for me. That the Lord Jesus Christ would come, live among us, would die, would shed his blood, so that we in turn might be saved, so that we might have our sins forgiven. That was the mission that God had in mind, and the Word of God tells us he had that in mind before the foundation of the world. He knew before he ever created Adam that it would cost him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us back to himself, and yet he still created Adam. It's remarkable. And now the time has come for Jesus Christ to redeem us, for him to come and to live and to die and to be resurrected. And so in order for that to take place, he makes himself a servant to the Father. He takes upon him the form of a servant. And look at the last phrase. He was made in the likeness of men. What voice is that in? That's the passive voice. Now in the Greek, it's the deponent verb. And so it could be either one, but if you look at the Word of God, and of course, you look at the agreement, Jesus quotes the Old Testament and says, sacrifice thou an offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me, speaking to the Father. And so we find good evidence that this was not something that Jesus did. This is something that the Father did. Jesus laid aside his reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, made himself a servant to the Father so that he would obey the Father's will, so that he would accomplish the mission the Father would send him to accomplish. And the first thing the Father did was make him in the form of man. So here's the Creator now who has been transformed into the form of the creature. Still fully God, but now also fully man. A mystery, something we just can't explain. Theologically, it's called the hypostatic union, and there have been all kinds of discussions through the ages of how this could possibly be. How could Christ be completely God and be completely human at the same time? But that's exactly what he did. He made himself a servant to the Father, and the Father miraculously made him into the form of man. And he was born as a child in Bethlehem that we just celebrated last month. So we have the active, he set aside his reputation. We have the active, he made himself a servant to the Father. And then we have the passive. The Father, in turn, made him into the form of man. Now look at what happens after that, looking at verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, in other words, now he finds himself in the condition in which the Father has placed him. He is now in the form of man, still fully God, but also fully man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He's already set aside his reputation, and now he comes in the form of man. Well, he had the right to be the greatest man that ever lived. He had the right to come as the King of Kings and Lord of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it would have been well within his purview. It would have been his right to come as a king, to overthrow Caesar, who was occupying with the Roman forces the Promised Land. He had the right to do all of that. But coming as a man, having been made in the form of man by the Father, he humbled himself and became obedient. And so he didn't come as a king. He didn't even come like Moses did, as a one who was then adopted into the Pharaoh's family. He just came as a baby in a poor household, born in a stable, no reputation. He humbled himself. And then it says he became obedient to the point of death. That's what that unto death is. Even, that is, to clarify, let's make this more clear, it was even to the point of dying on a cross. That's how much he humbled himself and became obedient to the Father. So we have this great picture of Jesus Christ being transformed in his appearance, in his essence. He's still fully God, but now he's also fully man. And now what happens? He's here as a servant to the Father. How does he live his life? Well, let's look. Here we have 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, Peter talking to Christians, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So he came to leave us an example so that we would follow in his steps. Do we? Do we humble ourselves? Are we willing to serve the Father? Are we willing to accomplish whatever mission he has for us to accomplish, even if it means humbling ourselves to the point of death? That's what Peter's talking about here, that we should follow in his steps. And look at what he says. He clarifies that in verse 22. Who did no sin? We're to follow in his steps. We are to live our lives in such a way that there is no reproach, so that we are not actively sinning, so that this is not characteristic of us. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, no deceit in his mouth. Who, we see in verse 23, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He even endured unjust revilement. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now, how could he do that? How could he endure that? I don't know if you're like me, but when somebody unjustly accuses me, I mean, my ire gets up. I want to defend myself. I want to say, look, that's not true. But that's not what he did. And the key is that last phrase, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. There's a term that we use in Christian circles. It's in the Word of God, and sometimes we don't define it very well. It's the term meekness. Sometimes we confuse the word meekness with the word weakness, and they are not the same at all. Jesus Christ was anything but weak. He was omnipotent, and yet he was meek. And the key to meekness is entrusting our defense to someone else. Jesus Christ was meek because when he was reviled, instead of reviling again, when he suffered, instead of, as it says here, threatening, he entrusted his defense to the Father. And whatever was done to him, he didn't respond, even though he was fully justified in doing so. He entrusted his defense to his Master, to his Heavenly Father, to the one he had committed himself to serve. We don't do that, do we? We want to defend ourselves. Think of the garden when they arrested him. Remember what happened? You got Peter who draws his sword and he swings out and at the company that's there, and in the process, Malchus' ear is cut off. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, don't you realize that I could pray to my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? Now, Jesus could have called angels. He had every right to do that. He was still fully God. But because he was a servant to the Father and had entrusted his defense to his Father, even in that situation, rather than defending himself, he would have prayed to the Father and entrusted his defense to the Father. That's the essence of meekness. That's a characteristic that we are to emulate in Jesus Christ. We're to be like him, we see in verse 21 here. We are to be meek, just as he was meek. And so we have this picture of Jesus Christ, who now is a servant to the Father. And we don't have much detail about his growing up years, a few accounts of being left in Jerusalem and so on at the feast. And we see him really when his earthly ministry begins. And then we follow account by account through the Gospels of the life of Jesus Christ. And if we look at his servanthood and we focus on that particular aspect of the life of Jesus Christ, we find some very, very interesting things. We find some statements that are almost totally baffling to us. How could the God of the universe ever make a statement like this? And yet he did. Let's take a look at a few of them. Starting in John 5. John 5 is just chock full of these statements that Jesus Christ made, which demonstrate his servanthood to the Father. Look at verse 17. We're not going to read the whole passage here. It's 30 verses long. But look at verse 17, first of all. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. In other words, my Father is working, and as a result of that, I am working. Now think of the relationship again here. Here we have Jesus Christ, who is the servant to his Master, whom he has chosen voluntarily to serve, who is his Father. Okay? And so Jesus Christ is saying, not that I work under my own authority, he's saying my Father works, and as a result, I work. Okay? It's always the Father first, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Wow. How could an omnipotent God say that the Son can do nothing of himself? Look at what he says. But what he seeth the Father do. Now let's think of this idea of a servant for a second. Let's set aside the way it applies to Jesus Christ. And let's just think of a servant. A servant is answerable to his master, right? The master tells him what to do. He equips him. He gives him whatever funds, whatever resources he needs to get the job done. And he expects that the servant is going to go out and do exactly what the master's told him to do. He doesn't have the prerogative to go out and change the instructions that he's been given. He doesn't have the prerogative to go out there and do it a different way or squander the resources the master has given him on something else and then try somehow to accomplish his mission through some other means. He is bound by his relationship with his master to do exactly what the master says. To look out for the best interests of the master, to be a good steward of the resources that the master has given him, and to accomplish the purposes for which the master has sent him. And if you take that idea of a servant, and it's kind of unusual for us to think about because we don't have servants in that way today. This is more of a bond slave that we're really talking about here. One who is bound to his master and doesn't have the option of not being a servant. Now, in the case of Jesus Christ, it was voluntarily. But he still had the same relationship. He still had the same commitment of servanthood to his father. And so he says here, the son can do nothing of himself. He's not talking about capacity here. He's talking about his commitment to servanthood. He's not saying, I don't have the power to calm the seas. He obviously does. But he's saying, I no longer, maybe that's a better way to put it, in my current situation, I no longer have the prerogative of exercising my will over the Father's will. I can't do something of my own volition. I have to do what the Father has sent me to do because I have committed myself to be a servant to the Father. So it's not a statement of capacity. It's a statement of commitment. It's a statement of willingness. And we are to have that same commitment. That same, not that we diminish our capacity to do things, but that we do only that which the Master has commissioned us to do. And then he goes on to say, for what things soever he doeth, these also the Son doeth the Son likewise. In other words, the same statement as 17. The Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Okay? Now jump down to verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. What a strange statement. Here is the God of the universe who is holy, who cannot abide sin, who can't have sin in his presence, and yet he has committed all judgment to the Son. He has empowered the Son as a servant, following the Master's requirements, to judge. To be the one who makes those judgments. All from the power of the Father. He doesn't say, I've chosen to judge all things rather than the Father. He says, the Father has committed these things to the Son. That's the way the servant relationship works, right? The Master commits things to the servant. It's not the servant's prerogative to do as he wants. Jump down to verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now wait a second. The Son is still God. He is still the source of life. What is he saying here? Is he saying he no longer has the capacity to bestow life? No. Once again, it's not a statement of capacity. It's a statement of will. The Father has given the authority to the Son as a servant to have life in himself and to give life in accordance with the will of the Father. Look at verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. That's not a statement of capacity. It's a statement of commitment. Okay? I cannot do it of myself because I have chosen to make myself a servant to the Father, and thus I can only operate under the Father's authority. Okay? Not a statement of capacity, a statement of commitment. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now there's an essence of servanthood, isn't it? The servant doesn't seek his own will. He doesn't seek his own benefit. He seeks the benefit of the Master. And if he's a good steward of what the Master has entrusted to him, the results of his actions will be to the Master's benefit. Right? I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now, if we had time to go all the way through the Gospels and look at the different occasions and occurrences throughout the life of Christ, we would see this phrase over and over again. And of course, the place we see it most predominantly is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying, "Not my will but thine be done." Once again, all the way through his life, his purpose was not to do his own will. He did not have that prerogative as a servant of the Father. He had set that aside and committed himself to do only that which was the will of the Father, so that he could accomplish the purposes of the Father, which was to redeem us, to provide salvation for us. Now, if we were to go into John 6, the next chapter, we're not going to go there to look at anything particularly, but look at this one verse up here. John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father." Here's the very purpose for which he came from heaven, to do the will of the Father. Now back in John 5 again, look at verse 36. "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." The works that the Father hath given me to do. Jesus Christ lived his life 3 years of ministry, and what works did he do? They were not his own works. They were the works that the Father gave him to do. As a servant of the Father, he could only do what was in accordance with the Father's will. He followed what the Father had chosen for him to do, and those were the very works that he did. The works that the Father had given him to do. We are going to spend a little time now in John 17, but look at one verse, and then we'll come back to the chapter here. In verse 4, he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth," speaking to the Father, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Everything he did was a work that the Father gave him to do. That's why he started in John 5 and said, "The Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Because all the works that he was to do were the Father's works. And consequently, they became a testimony to who he was. And a testimony, a witness to the fact that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father, because they were the Father's works. Now, when we think about reputation, let's go back for just a second. We said that all through the Old Testament, God was concerned with his reputation. He still is. So that the name of Jehovah would bring to mind all of the glory of what he had done for his people. Now, what about Jesus Christ? Here he is, a servant, and he's operating under the Father's authority. He's operating, doing the works of the Father, the will of the Father. Where do you think the glory is going to go? Look at verse 43 in John 5 while we're here. "I am come in my Father's name." Now, coming in his Father's name, who, what name, what reputation would be enhanced by the works that he did? Not his reputation, but the reputation of the one in whose name he came. And so now, instead of doing things for his namesake, he is now doing things for his Father's namesake. And that's, again, an essence of servanthood, isn't it? That the servant operates in such a way that the reputation of the master is enhanced, not the reputation of the servant. You see, the servant's reputation doesn't matter, except to the master. So when the servant operates and he does something on the master's behalf, he does something in the master's name, and someone says, "How is this possible that you could do that?" What does he say? "Well, my master sent me to do this." And the master is the one who gets the glory. And the master is the one whose reputation is enhanced. The master is the one whose name becomes known, not the name of the servant. That's why the Father glorified him at the end, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. Why the Father had given him a name which is above every name. That now, having done everything for the glory of the Father turns around and glorifies the Son. Let's take a look at John 17. We're not going to take the time to go very deeply into this, but I want you to see, as we skim through this chapter, how many times Jesus Christ refers to what the Father has done for him, and how the Father has given him things, and how the Father is the one responsible for all this, and that he has only been a servant. Okay? And we're going to read through this quickly, but I want you to notice the words in yellow, because these are the ones that indicate what the essence of his servanthood and what the Father has done. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son." Now that seems kind of selfish, doesn't it? Glorify me. But look at the next phrase. "That thy Son also may glorify thee." Even in his own reputation, he was concerned with the reputation of the Father. And that as his reputation was enhanced, his credibility in glorifying the Father would be that much more recognized. Glorify me so that I in turn can glorify you. Verse 2, and thou, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, the power came from the Father, right? That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Remember, the Father committed unto the Son to have life. And now he has given that eternal life to all those, or he's about to give eternal life to all those who the Father has given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. You see how this all the way through his report to his Father, there is this permeation of the servanthood. You are the master. You gave me the words. You gave me the men. You gave me the authority. I have given them your words. I have shown them your name. These are yours. They were yours and you gave them to me. All the way through. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. When I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. In other words, I kept them for your sake. I kept them by your authority. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You see the impact of that statement? It's our unity that is a testimony to the world that Jesus Christ was sent by God. That they may be one, so that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, if Jesus Christ was anything but the Son of God, he would be incapable of bringing unity to men. Because men are naturally disunified. We are naturally at odds with one another. And yet through the working of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, we have the ability to be unified. Just as the Father and the Son are unified. And that becomes a testimony to the world that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. The Son of God sent by the Father to bring salvation to us. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Can you think of a more perfect report of a servant to his master. You gave me these things to do, I did them. You gave me these men to preserve, and I did that. You wanted me to relay your name to them, and I have given them your name. I've given them your words. I've done your works. I have preserved them. All the things that you asked me to do, I have done. The servanthood of Jesus Christ. John 18, verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, "Put up thy sword into thy sheath, for the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Even the suffering that was to come, being part of the Master's plan, was something that the servant had no prerogative to set aside, to try to avoid. "The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Isaiah 53:10. We're familiar with this verse. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." He hath put him to grief. You know the great controversy about who crucified Jesus? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? No, it was the Father. "He hath put him to grief," it says. For you and for me. John 12, verse 27. One of those times when you see the humanity of Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Shall I plead to my master to save me from this hour?" And he says, "But for this cause came I into this hour." This is the very mission the Father sent me to accomplish. How can I ask him to take me away from it? How can I ask him to help me avoid it? This is the very reason he sent me. Luke 22:42, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The essence of servanthood. There are so many examples of this. And I challenge you, as you read the Gospels, watch out for statements that Jesus makes that indicate his servanthood. Indicate not a lack of capacity, but a lack of prerogative on his part as a servant to do something in his own authority. To do something apart from the leading, apart from the direction, apart from the mandate of the Father. And you'll find them everywhere in his ministry, everywhere in the Gospels, over and over. We looked at John 5 and we probably found 15 just in John 5 by itself. Indications of the servanthood of Jesus Christ. Now, knowing that about Christ has to have an impact on us. Because if we are to conform ourselves to Christ, as we read in 1 Peter, how do we do that? How do we become servants? What is the essence of our servanthood? How do we then emulate what Jesus Christ did? And here in your bulletin, you've got a place for some notes. And I challenge you to take some notes here. Because from the things that we looked at in Christ's servanthood, we need to make some application and maybe some changes in our lives to conform to his image. First of all, we look at Christian servanthood and we need to acknowledge one master. Now, our lives, particularly in our current culture, are so busy. There are so many things drawing at us, so many things pulling at us. It is so easy to be distracted from focusing on the mission of one master. The Word of God cautions us about this. We see here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, right? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money. Well, the same thing is true of anything. You can't serve two things. You can only serve one master. So the first thing we have to do to emulate Jesus Christ is determine who we're serving. And we have a choice to make. Now, you would think that those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior have already made that choice. But unfortunately, it's almost a daily choice, isn't it? It's almost a constant decision-by-decision choice. Who am I going to follow? Which master am I going to listen to? Whose will am I going to execute here? And we need to make sure that we understand who it is that we have chosen to be our master. In Joshua, we have that great example here in chapter 24, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, who were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." We will serve the Lord. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. "Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. The servanthood of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But a message for us as well. He is the only one we should serve. So the first thing we need to do is acknowledge only one master. The second thing we need to do to follow and conform ourselves to the image of Christ in this is that we need to be content to be without our own reputation. Because Jesus Christ, before He made Himself a servant, He set aside His reputation. And that's kind of hard for us to do, isn't it? To take on to us the example that John gave, John the Baptist, when he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." We cannot serve a master and be concerned about his reputation while at the same time we're concerned about our own reputation. We have to be willing to sacrifice our reputation in order to build the reputation of our master. And if we're not willing to do that, we can't be a good servant. John 5:16, we probably know this verse by heart. "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now it's easy for us when we do good works and people recognize our good works to take the glory and enhance our own reputation. But the Holy Spirit is telling us there, no, you need to do the good works as a good servant, but you need to make sure that the master is the one who gets the credit. That it's his name that's enhanced. It's his reputation that's enhanced. And you don't need to be concerned about your reputation. Because you know what happened when Jesus Christ was done with the mission? Philippians 2 says that God gave him a name above every name. He glorified him beyond belief. And if we are willing to lay aside our reputation and not be concerned about our reputation while we serve our master, in the end, the judge of all the world will do what is right. He will recognize us for what we've done. And our reputation among men and women is irrelevant in our service to the Lord, as long as we don't do damage to his testimony by the way we live. The third thing we need to be willing to do is to be willing to be defiled in service. You know, the Lord may call us to do things that we don't want to do. There's this program I bumped into. You know, I've been spending a lot of time at home the last few weeks, obviously. And I came across a program I'd never seen before called Dirty Jobs. You know, it made me really appreciate what I do, what the Lord has called me to do in teaching, because there are a lot of jobs there I just would not want to do. And yet we need to be willing to do whatever the Master calls us to do. And sometimes that involves some kind of defilement. Look at the example of Jesus Christ. Matthew 8, verse 2. "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Okay, that's a good thing. But look at what happens. "And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him." What happens when you touch a leper? What was the law of Moses when you touched a leper? You became ceremonially defiled. You were no longer able to go to the temple. You were no longer able to offer sacrifices. You had just put yourself in a situation where you had separated yourself from the exercise of those very things that brought you close to the Father. And he didn't just say, "Okay, be clean. You know, go show yourself to the priest." He reached out and he touched the leper. And he took the defilement of the leper upon himself, not worried about being defiled in the process of serving the Father. He says, "I will, be thou clean," and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Matthew 5, we've been there before. Look at it in verse 39. "And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." Well, we know the story here. "And they laughed him to scorn, but when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying." And what did he do? "And he took the damsel by the hand." What happens when you touch a dead body under the law of Moses? You've just defiled yourself. You've just taken that defilement of the dead body and you are no longer able to do those same things we just talked about. He takes her by the hand and says to her, "Talitha kumai," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." How many of us in service to the Lord are willing to take upon us the defilement that he may call us to do? He may call us to do some pretty dirty jobs. He may call us to get involved with the homeless, with pregnancy centers, with people who, you know, we just may not feel very comfortable with. He may take us out of our comfort zone and have us on a foreign mission field. Are we willing to be defiled in the process of serving him as a faithful servant? The fourth decision we need to make in serving is, are we willing to endure hardship and ostracism? Because you know, Jesus Christ wasn't very popular. In fact, the very things that he did in order to secure our salvation, the very ways that he represented the Father and did the will of the Father, caused him to be hated. And the jealousy of the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, were such that they were constantly trying to trip him up, constantly trying to find reasons to accuse him and put him to death. Are we willing to go through that? There's an interesting Old Testament prophecy in Ezekiel, in chapter 32 and verse 2. Look at what it says. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened. Boy, that'd be kind of defiling, wouldn't it? Neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken. Neither have ye brought again that which was driven away. Neither have ye, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. We don't want to be that way. We need to be willing to take upon us all of the reproach, all of the ostracism that Jesus Christ himself endured. Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Servant leadership. Number five, the fifth thing we need to be willing to do, we need to be willing to serve with only the resources that the Master provides. And that may be tough. We may think to ourselves, you know, I could do this a whole lot better if the Lord just gave me $1 million. I mean, I could make this all go away. I could do all kinds of tremendous things. But who'd get the glory for that? We need to be willing to do with what the Master gives us, and that alone. And it may not be much. And he may call us to exercise faith and to step out into something that we don't think we have enough resources to do. And yet we're serving the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So how could we possibly be without resources? Why would he withhold from us the very things we need to do his will, to be effective servants? And then finally, we need to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for the one we serve. Jesus Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If we are truly going to be servants, the Lord may call us, who knows, to be martyrs. He may call us to serve him to the point of death. And he may get glory from that service. But we have to be willing to do it. We have to be willing to serve to that point, just as Jesus Christ did. Not looking at all the things we have to endure, but seeing the glory that's beyond it. Being willing to endure it for the glory of the Father, the Master. I will do what you want me to do, even to the point of death, if it brings you glory, and if it accomplishes your purposes. 1 Peter 2:21, we started here, remember? For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. And then finally, one last scripture, Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered, but to minister, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. What kind of servants are we? Have we identified one master that we're willing to serve? You could go through these 6 points and just do an inventory. Find out what kind of a servant you are. Jesus Christ set the example for us to follow. How well do we follow? I'm going to ask Sarah to go back to the piano for just a second. There's a chorus, make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak. And may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant, make me a servant. Make me a servant today. Let's just sing that together. Servants that are worthy of the master that we serve. And when it's all done, that we would be willing to say, I have done only that which it was my duty to do. I am an unprofitable servant. We pray in Jesus' name.